Page 998, Parshas Re'eh. Parshas Re'eh is the fourth parsha in the book of Devarim. Moshe Rabbeinu continues to prepare the Jewish people for going into Eretz Yisrael. And parsha contains, like all parshas in Devarim, it contains a bit of a combination of motivational, inspirational, mussar, and other concepts that inspire the Jewish people to do what they have to do, and it contains many mitzvahs as well. It's a range of different things in the parsha, so we're going to just try and focus on a few. So let's just get into the parsha, let's just learn the first few psukim, although that's not what I'm going to focus on, but just to get into the parsha, let's start from the beginning. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, Re'ei, in the beginning of the parsha, Re'ei, he says, see, Anoichi Noisein Lifneichem Hayoim, I present before you today, Brocha Uklola, blessing and curse. What is referring to actually is a whole experience that the Jewish people had to go through when they went into the land of Eretz Yisrael, on the two mountains of Har Grizim and Har Eval, as we'll soon see, that they had to read out a whole string of blessings and curses, blessings for people who do what they're supposed to, curses for those that don't. And that became the basis sort of choosing. You can choose blessing, you can choose the opposite, you can choose right, or you can choose wrong. But both are given to us, both are presented to us. So that's what it says, Es Abrocha, the blessing is Asher Tishmu, and you will listen on Mitzvahis Hashem Alekechem, the Mitzvahis of Hashem your God, Asher Anoichi Mitzvah Eschem Hayoim, that I am commanding to you today. Ve'haklala, and the curse, Im Lois Tishmu al Mitzvahis Hashem Alekechem, the curse is if you will not listen to the Mitzvahis of Hashem, Ve'sartim in Aderech, you will stray from the way, Asher Anoichi Mitzvah Eschem Hayoim, that I am commanding you, to go after other gods that you do not know. Then he continues one more pasuk, and it will be that when Hashem your God brings you to the land that you are coming to inherit, you shall place the bracha, you shall give the blessings on the mountain of Grizim, and the curses on the mountain of Abel. And the Torah later on describes exactly how it used to add. How it should take place, that the six tribes went on one mountain, six tribes went on a different mountain, the Levim in the middle, they faced one mountain, they read all the blessings, they faced another mountain, they read all the curses, and everyone had to answer Amen, and that's what it was done. Okay. So that's the beginning of the parsha. Now, what I want to do is I want to focus on two small other sections of the parsha. One is a mitzvah that doesn't often get talked about, but it's just interesting to have a look at the Pesukim. And it's Perek Yud Dalet, chapter 14, page 1010. Yep. Page 1010, chapter 14, towards the end there. Verse 1, but Pasuk Aleph. It says, Bonim Atem LaHashem Elokeichem. Hashem turns to the Jewish people and says, you are children to Hashem, your God. And then he gives them the following mitzvah. Oh, sorry. Page 10. Right? You are children to Hashem, your God. Loisis goydudu. You shall not cut yourselves, mutilate yourselves. Valesasimu karcha bein einechem. You shall not make bald spots between your eyes. Lames. For a dead person. In other words, in the process of mourning for a dead person. There were cultures, maybe this is our culture, I don't know, where it was culturally accepted that the mourning of over a dead person was so excessive that people would actually harm themselves and mutilate themselves, right? So there's a specific mitzvah in the Torah, a specific negative commandment that one is not prepared, one is not allowed to do that. And the Torah, we'll soon see the reason for that, the Torah links that with the fact that we are children for Hashem. And then it continues to say, page 1010, chapter 14, verse 1. Now we up to verse 2, pasuk 2. Ki am kadosh ata l'Hashem Elokecha. Because you are a holy nation for Hashem your God. U'becha bochar Hashem liyo yisrael am segula, and Hashem has chosen you to be a special nation, mikol ha'amim, from all the nations, asher al pnei ha'adama, on the face of the earth. Okay? So, Hashem is telling us we are children. Hashem is telling us that we are a special nation, we are a chosen nation, we are a nation that is chosen from all the nations of the earth to be Hashem's close nation. And therefore, in this context, the mitzvah is you shall not cut yourself or mutilate yourself in the process of mourning over a dead person. So, what is the concept here? What is the idea? So, the Svarna says, before we got the Svarna, let's just understand this concept the way it is in the Gemara. The Gemara has two expressions about mourning, about grief. One is that the mourning process in Yiddishkeit, we know that there is a process of mourning in Yiddishkeit, right? There's shiva, there's shloshim, there's sitting on a low stool, tearing your garments, all kinds of halachas which are imposed on a person when they're in mourning, right? To the point where the Gemara says that anyone who does not keep the halachas of mourning, anyone who does not mourn according to halacha, according to Torah, for a dead person, is cruel. It was cruel because it represents an insensitive nature. Right? Part of the fabric of the human design is that we have people that are close to us, and when we have people that are close to us, when they are missing, when they pass away, it's painful, and there's a process of grief which the Torah acknowledges as part of the nature of the human being, and therefore the Torah commands us to find expression for that grief and for that pain, right? And therefore, there's all kinds of halachos which are designed, which we discussed before. We'll probably discuss it one of these Thursday mornings coming up, where there's halachos, and it's very, very cleverly designed. It's actually how halachos are all structured to give a person opportunity at various stages of mourning and of grief to express that. At the same time, the Gemara says that kol hamis abil, anyone who mourns for a loved one excessively, right, over the top, continues on more than halacha requires, refuses to move on, then the Gemara says the punishment for that person is very great. So we have these two extremes, where on the other hand, the Gemara says if you don't mourn sufficiently, you're a cruel person. You're showing that you're an emotionless person, you have an emotional deficit, you're insensitive. On the other hand, if you mourn excessively, it's a very negative thing. Right? So how do these two things go together? And this is very much expressed in this pasuk, because what this pasuk, I mean, besides, this is not just a pasuk telling us that we shouldn't injure ourselves. That's a separate halacha in the Torah that we're not supposed to injure ourselves, right? There is a law in the Torah against hurting yourself for no reason, right? That's a separate issue. But this is a specific halacha. This is a halacha against excessive grief, excessive mourning, to the extreme of actually hurting yourself, right? So the Sefarna says a beautiful concept. He says, why does the Torah put it in context of being Hashem's children? Right. So he says, the concept on a very simple level is this. That obviously when a person loses a loved one, they feel alone, they feel that they're missing the person, they feel a loss. But you can feel the loss, and you can feel pain, and you can feel in a state of mourning, but you cannot feel completely isolated. In other words, if the feeling of loneliness is too is in excess, that it brings to excessive mourning, that's a negative thing. Why? Because boni matam Hashem elokeicha, because you are children of Hashem, so you're never alone. In other words, because a person never loses that connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's always that relationship between a Jew and Hashem, and because that relationship between Jew and Hashem always brings meaning and purpose to life, so there's always a connection. There's never a complete and absolute loneliness. So there is a loneliness, you've lost someone, there's room for mourning, but if it's excessive, it goes against the principle of Bonim Atem LaHashem Alakechem. It goes against the principle of you are children of Hashem, your God. That's why it's in this pasuk. Right? That's what the Sefarim explains. The Or HaChaim, Reb Chaim Ben Atar, one of the great Kabbalists, and he wrote a very beautiful Pirush on Chumash, he explains the following. And it goes just a little bit, it's the same concept, but it goes a little bit deeper. And it goes into the whole concept of understanding the makeup of a human being, and particularly the makeup of a Jew, and understanding the combination of guf and neshama, of body and soul. Right? And it goes to a very famous idea and a very fundamental concept that a person never is completely lost. That idea. Right? So there's two focuses here. One focus on the person who's mourning. They need to know they're never alone. On the other hand, the second concept that we find here is that you are Hashem's nation, you are connected to HaKadosh Baruch, you have an neshama, and therefore not only are you never alone, but the person who passed away is never completely lost. Why? Because of the eternity of the soul, the eternity of the neshama. Right? And the Rachaim says that that's why the Torah says, Bonim Atem LaHashem Elokeichem. That's why the Torah says you are children for Hashem. What does it mean, children for Hashem? Because the relationship between a neshama and God is an eternal relationship, an intrinsic relationship, like a child and a parent. And therefore the journey, he says, of the neshama coming down to this world is like a parent who sent a child away on a trip to gain experience and then has recalled the child to come back. It's not that the neshama is lost, it's not that the person disappeared. The person has been called back home. Right? It's intellectual perspective, that's sometimes hard to internalize, but that's the concept, and that's what the pasuk means to express when it says Bonim Atem LaHashem Elokeichem, you are children, meaning that the neshama's relationship with God is such that it's like a child to a parent, and the child has been called home. Not lost, called home. Once you understand that, it's still painful. It's still a loss for the people down here, but it's not a complete loss. It's not that the person disappeared completely. It's more about the neshama just being relocated, and therefore excessive mourning, excessive grief to the point of self-mutilation is inappropriate and considered a negative commandment and considered a transgression. Okay?
Can I just ask?
Please ask.
If the mourning or whatever, we're not talking about people being cut off from their... That expression, I've gone a bit blank. Cut off from your people if you're not doing it correctly. It's more that there's a cruelty aspect involved. What about people who really don't know? I mean, there are so many halachas here with the mourning.
No. Okay, so I'm not going to... Obviously, a person doesn't know... When the Gemara says that a person doesn't mourn is considered cruel, it doesn't mean a person is unaware of the halachas. Is a cruel person, necessarily. Uh-huh. Right? It's just a model. What it means is that the halachas are there, because what it's saying is...
That's literal, that what you said, but I'm saying to you, does that affect the soul if there is not that correct...
Listen, everything affects the neshama. Everything we do has huge significance.
Unknowingly.
We have in Yiddishkeit, a general problem, it's a general concept. In Yiddishkeit, everything, on the one hand, we have to have a double perspective on everything. On the one hand, we have to know that everything we do is hugely significant, and we have a huge impact on everything that we do.
Right.
On the other hand, we also have the idea of a child that's been captured among the nations. In other words, a person is not aware. So it's not their fault, so it's different, obviously. But yeah.
When does the neshama come into the person?
When does the neshama come into the person? That's a very interesting question. When a person is in a gestation period during pregnancy, so we are taught that there's a gestation period for the neshama as well. There's a pregnancy process for the neshama called the ibur neshama. And while the body is developing, while the fetus is developing, the neshama is also developing and becoming ready to come into the person. So there's the presence of neshama right from conception, but it's an underdeveloped neshama and it continues to develop, detached from the body, while the person is developing. Right? What happens is, that's why the Gemara says, and this is what the meaning of the Gemara is, that when a person is in their mother's womb, there's a candle burning on top of their head and they're being taught the entire Torah. Obviously, the candle burning on top of it is not literal. That would be slightly dangerous. But so obviously it's a reference to the neshama, and that's what it means. The Gemara says that the candle is burning on top of the head. Ner dalek al roisha, because the neshama and body haven't yet completely combined. Birth, the moment of birth, is the combination between body and soul. The beginnings of the combination of body and soul. And then the neshama continues to be internalized and integrated with the body as the child grows. So there's various stages. One is when the child gets a name. That's why there's some minhagim, there's some customs where if a girl is born, they don't wait till Shabbos, they give a name as soon as you can. So as soon as the first Torah reading. Because it's good for the combination between the neshama and body, right? Bris milah, of course, is another stage. And particularly bar and bas mitzvah. That's where the neshama and body completely integrate, completely join, marry each other, so to speak, right? Death, the moment of death, means that there's a disconnect between body and soul, where the soul has departed from the body, and even there there's various stages. So the moment of death is a defining moment. In other words, there's been a separation between body and soul, but they remain connected on various levels. For example, during the shiva they're very connected. During first year they're still connected, And then for a number of years afterwards, and the neshama always has some connection with the body. That's why there's the idea of going to pray, going to daven at a kever of someone, particular kever of a tzaddik, because actually it's more to do with the connection with the neshama of the person than with the body. So, because the neshama is connected with the body, and it's found that connection is through the grave. Right? But, sure,
does that mean that if someone, if you have a surrogate mother and she's not Jewish, but the egg and the sperm is Jewish, does that mean the child's not Jewish?
Well, that's a huge halachic issue.
Talking to
that's a huge halachic issue. It's very simple. No, the answer to your question is a simple question. The answer to the previous question is a hard question. In other words, like this. Whether the child is Jewish is a very complicated question. Whether the child has an neshama is very simple. If the child is Jewish, they have an neshama. If not, none. So the spiritual question is determined by the halachic answer. Right? The neshama is only present and will be present throughout pregnancy, etc., etc., if the child is halachically Jewish. If the child isn't halachically Jewish, then there won't be an neshama. I can't answer your question right now because I'm not well versed in the subject, but I know it's a huge issue. Maybe we'll give one.
I should clarify.
Jews, no
okay. 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 I better clarify. Okay. The neshama that I'm talking about is what we call a nefesh elokis, a godly soul. There's a Jewish neshama. Every person has a neshama. Every person is created in the image of God. A Jew has two souls. There's one soul that's specifically a Jewish soul that non-Jews do not have. And that's a Jewish soul, which gives us the Jewish spiritual gene that makes us different from everyone else, that makes us, sorry?
Spark.
It's that spark. It gives us a different mission. It gives us a different connection. It gives us a different level of belief in Hashem, which is a huge discussion up to now. I'm happy to have it one time if you want. But it makes us completely different, and that's a Jewish soul. So when I'm talking about Neshama, I'm talking about more the Jewish soul. Right?
So a convert kind of...
A convert is given that neshama at the moment of immersion in mikveh.
Yeah.
Although the Gemara says, and we learn in Kabbalah, that a true convert, the real meaning is that he always had that spark, but in a dormant way. It was never revealed, never expressed, right? And it's expressed. That's what the dormant, hidden spark, which isn't expressed, drives the convert to actually convert. And then when they convert in the mikveh, that moment it expresses itself, and it's like that combination happens.
So they're born with a nefesh elokis.
But not the same way as a Jew is born. They're born with a nefesh,
a converted nefesh.
With a hidden nefesh elokis, a non-expressed nefesh.
Sorry,
okay.
Something totally different. But you do get to the grave of an important person. What do? We were in Prague, and I didn't know that my role was buried in Prague. And the guard says, well, this is Reb la 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 la. And I thought, well, I don't know who Reb la 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 is. And then she said, didn't you have a Mara? I said, the Mara, I understand.
Okay. So
what do you do when you come across, do you don't have a city, you don't have to heal it, you don't know what to
okay,
do.
Okay, so for next time, next trip that you take, if your tour is gonna include any visits to grave sites, take with yourself a tilim. Tilim, you can never go wrong with tilim. Right, so the idea is tilim is always davening. You daven to Hashem. What you do is at a grave of a tzaddik. Essentially, what you're doing is you're davening to Hashem. You're not davening to the tzaddik. God, we don't believe in that. Right? You're davening to the tzaddik. You're davening to God. Sorry, you're davening to God in the merit of the tzaddik. Right? Or there is a whole discussion, and should we topic on so many vice topics here? There's a whole discussion about what actually means to daven at a grave of a tzaddik. There is a legitimate room also for asking the tzaddik to ask Hashem on your behalf. Because his tefillis, his davening is stronger than yours. And that's printed in various sidurim, how you do that. But essentially, if you don't have anything else, tilim, you never go wrong with tilim.
Which number? Which one?
Any tilim. I mean, there are specific tilim to say, but any tilim is good. Any tilim is good.
So if it's like shacharit, you should do a shacharit service or not?
No, tilim, just tilim, regular tilim. Right? There's a bit of an issue whether you can daven shacharit. I mean, with a grave of a tzaddik, you could daven shacharit next to a grave of a tzaddik. Other grave, if it's that grave is next to other graves, like a regular cemetery, there's a bit of a problem whether you can daven shacharis or mincha next to grave. It's a whole another issue. But tilim is always good. Right, you can never go wrong with tilim.
Tilim is kosher.
As my grandfather Hashem always used to say, that there's two things you can never do too much of, and that's tea and tehillim, but they both have to be warm.
Some lovely things
Okay, so. So this is the concept of the balance. So the balance is that in Yiddishkeit there's an incredibly important room for grieving. On the other hand, it's incredibly inappropriate to grieve excessively because it goes against the fundamentals of our faith. When you grieve excessively, what you're demonstrating, what you're saying is that the person is really lost forever, and that's why you're grieving so excessively, right? The person is lost forever, and therefore, right, there's no balance. When we really have a belief in the connection we have to Hashem, in the eternity of the soul, in the ultimate return of the soul and the resurrection of the dead, then the grief cannot be excessive; it has to be within balance.
Correct, that's a very simple concept.
That's why we make a bracha when we mourn. We make Diana Emmet, we acknowledge that Hashem is the true judge, and therefore everything is in balance. And we mourn because He told us to mourn. In other words, he allows us to have the expression of grief, but ultimately He knows what He's doing. Correct. But what I'm just saying here from the commentaries is that they take it a bit further here because they explain why this particular mitzvah is in context of this idea of being Hashem's children and being a special nation, all that kind of thing, because it goes to the foundation of the eternity of the neshama. You know, just while we're on this topic, I don't know, I might have mentioned this before somewhere, but just to explain it, you know, there's a phrase, right, when we comfort someone, there's a phrase that you say, Hamakom yinachem etchem, we God should comfort you among the mourners of Tzion and Yerushalayim, right? What's the connection between mourners of Tzion and Yerushalayim? So there's a very beautiful explanation. It's in a letter of the Lubavitcher Rebbe that he wrote actually to Ariel Sharon, when Ariel Sharon had a tragedy. He lost a son. It was a terrible accident. The son was playing around with a gun and he by mistake shot himself. And he wrote a letter and explained the phrase. And it's a very fundamental concept. He said like this, that when the mourners of Tzion Yerushalayim, we just had Tisha B'Av, right? The mourners of Tzion Yerushalayim, there were two issues there, two opposite concepts. One concept was that it was a national tragedy, right? It wasn't just a bad thing that happened, it was a terrible thing that happened. The impact was unbelievable. The tragedy was significant and it was felt by all of Klal Yisrael. On the other hand, when we mourn for Tzion Yerushalayim, even on Tisha B'Av, we mourn together with a very, very strong belief that it will come back. Right? That's why we daven mincha on Tisha B'Av with Nachem, there's a special tefillah where we say Hashem will return the Beis HaMikdash. We mourn with complete emunah that it's a temporary thing, that in fact, not only is it a temporary thing that will return, but in fact it never actually was completely destroyed. Because we have this concept that the Gemara tells us that there's a Beis HaMikdash Shomayla, there's a heavenly Beis HaMikdash. So we say that the physical Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the physical temple was destroyed, the stones, the mortar was destroyed. But the soul of the Beis HaMikdash was never destroyed, the soul of the Beis HaMikdash is always there. And it returns, and it's ready to return. And when Mashiach will come, it will be returned. So he said, that's why when you comfort someone, you use that expression, Hashem which comfort you among the mourners of Tzion Yerushalayim. Because we compare the death of a person to exactly the same thing. That we say, on the one hand, we're comforting you because it is a terrible tragedy. And it's a national tragedy when a Jew passes away. It's a terrible thing, not only for the family, but for everyone. Klal Yisrael, the Jewish nation, loses a person. That's a very significant thing. It's more significant than perhaps we even think. It's something that affects all Jews, not only the person who's in mourning. On the other hand, we say it should be like the mourners of Tzion Yerushalayim, to emphasize the fact that the comfort comes from the fact that the knowledge that, number one, it's not a true loss. In other words, it's a relocation. It's a perceived loss, which is significant and cause of pain, but nevertheless, it's a perceived loss. And that loss is only temporary. But just like the Beis HaMikdash will be returned, ultimately there will be the resurrection of the dead, which is the fundament of our faith, and the person will come back. And that's why we add in Tzion Yerushalayim. Right. However, there is another meaning of this pasuk. And here we find an incredibly strange thing. This is a transgression of one of the 365 negative commandments. The Torah says, Loi sis goydadu. You shall not cut yourself, you shall not mutilate yourself, right? The Gemara in the Oral Torah interprets this pasuk completely differently and learns from it a completely seemingly unrelated halacha. What does the Gemara say? The Gemara says, Loi sis goydadu, which is the expression here in this pasuk. Lotasu agudois agudois. Do not create fractions, groups, disunity. And the Gemara learns, because the word siskoyudu can also come from the word aguda, a group. So lois siskoyudu means don't make factions, don't make different dissenting groups within one community. And what does this mean on a halachic level? On a halachic level, it means that if you have one small town, for example. Now, the application of this halacha today is actually very complicated because of the way the communities are structured. But just essentially, what is the halacha? Halacha says, for example, there was a time in Yiddishkeit where there were two schools of thought, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, right? Okay, eventually the halacha was always decided like Beis Hillel, but there were times where the halacha was unresolved, and there were some courts of law that were paskin like Beis Shammai, there were some courts of law paskin like Beis Hillel. Says the Gemara that the Torah says, you're not allowed to have in one city one based in paskin like Beis Shammai, one based in paskin like Beis Hillel, because you cause a complete split in the community. Right? There's all kinds of application of what that means today and how that works, and what do you do when you have Sephardim and Ashkenazim in the same city, and Hasidim and not Hasidim, and all kinds of different sects, different customs. Bottom line is not much of a problem. This issue, I'll give you an example of one of the applications of this law today, or apparently, you know, there's an insulted dispute whether you actually do apply this law or not. For example, there are, I'll give you an example, like for example, if you have a shul, and the shul has a particular nusach, right? So today, can see, today we don't have small towns, but all have one centralized system. But you have it within one shul, for example. Okay, so let's say the minag of the shul is done in a particular nusach, right? So there will be a prohibition against a few group of people deciding, well, they'll make a separate minyan within that shul and they'll done a different nusach. Can't do that. That's making groups within the shul. You can't do that. The shul has to be... Right? There's a whole problem, an issue with Chola Moed, you know, there's a... with the intermediary days of Pesach and of Sukkot. Some put on tefillin, some don't put on tefillin, right? So can you have in one shul some putting on tefillin, some don't putting on tefillin? Right, that's a big issue. Some people say you can, some say you can't. Etc. etc. So now's not the time to go into all of the specific halachas of what this applies. But essentially, the halacha that comes out of this pasuk is the prohibition against creating disunity in a community by creating different factions. So the obvious question is, and this is what Mefarshim raised. Like, this is a very strange thing, out of one pasuk to learn two mitzvahs, which seemingly are completely unrelated. One mitzvah is about not mutilating yourself to mourn excessively over a person that's passed away. The other one is not creating groups. What's the connection? The only connection one would imagine is the wording, that's all. The word siskoidudu means not to cut yourself. And the word siskoidudu comes from the word aguda, not to make agudas, not to make factions, not to make groups. Okay? But the Mefarshim point out, and this is particularly emphasized by the Sochot Shomer Rebbe and Shem Yishmul, he says it is impossible in the Torah, which is an absolute truth, it is impossible that two mitzvahs shall be learnt out of one word and should have no connection. And the only connection should be the translation of the word. That doesn't make any sense. So therefore, it must be that the Torah is structured in such a way where two mitzvahs are learnt out of one word. There must be an intrinsic connection between the two, between the two mitzvahs. Okay? What is it? It says the following. Continuation of what we said before. When a person passes away, the neshama is unchanged. Right? Neshama is unchanged. Neshama is eternal. In fact, the Zohar says that the reason that the Pasuk says not to mutilate yourself is because, on the contrary, the neshama is found in a better place. As far as the person is concerned, there's a certain joy, particularly if the person was a tzaddik. Yeah, but the neshama has gone to a higher world. So what has changed essentially? Where does actually the pain come from? It's more to do with the body. It's more to do with the loss of the physical part of the person. Right? That part of the person can no longer be seen. It was seen before, not seen before. The neshama we never see. Right? We believe that it exists. We know that it exists. But what do we relate to? We relate to the physical part of the person. That part of the person is lost. The functioning of the physical person is lost. The physical body is no longer apparent, no longer can be seen, it's buried, decomposes, etc. So when a person mourns excessively, what the person is actually doing is forgetting about the eternity of the soul and actually focusing on the body. Right? So the excessive mourning means that you shift your focus from the destiny of the journey of the soul of the human being away from the soul, focusing on the body. Right? That's essentially what's happening. Excessive mourning. Again, I mean, the Torah allows us to mourn, but because the body is also important, and we do have a loss. But the excessive mourning takes the focus away from the neshama and puts it on the physical body. That focus on the physical body shifted away from the soul. In other words, the de-emphasis of the soul and the emphasis on the body is exactly what brings disunity. It's exactly what brings factions among Klal Yisrael. The Torah says, I should love your neighbor like yourself, right? Love your friend like yourself. Concept of Avas Yisrael, Jewish unity, real true unity. Unity is a hard thing, because the truth is that we are different. And not only are different, we're legitimately different. Right? We conflict. The Gemara says that no two people look alike and no two people think alike. And everyone has a different view on the world. And the bottom line is, the way I look at the world is completely different to the way someone else looks at the world. And we're both right, because we both have a different sense of reality. Right? So, true unity, true tolerance, true togetherness is actually a very difficult thing. Especially if the Torah demands it on the level of Ahavta l'reacha kamoicha, to love another person like yourself, that's a really big ask. It's one thing to say tolerate another person like a necessary evil, that's one thing. But to say love him like yourself, that's already, but he's not me, but if you love him like yourself, it's completely different, it's a separate entity. But the pshat is, obviously, like the Sochachov explains, our differences are taken from our physical body, not from the soul. Because we are at the level of neshama, we are completely one. Because all neshamas come from one source. I don't know, different expressions, different missions, but they all come from one source. The differences, the disunity comes from the body, not from the soul. Which explains a very interesting idea. Because we all know the story of Hillel coming to, the convert, the potential convert coming to Hillel, and saying he wants to convert. If he learns the whole Torah in one foot, so Shammai kicked him out, and Hillel said, okay, I'll teach you. What did Hillel say? That Avos Yisrael, what you don't like, what is not good for you, don't do to someone else, right? So the obvious question is, that one liner, he said that's the whole Torah, the rest is commentary, right? So the obvious question is, that one liner could be the basis of the whole, I understand that if you would tell me, it's the whole Torah in a nutshell, if we're talking about the mitzvahs of interpersonal relationships. I understand that. Might be the basis of not stealing, of not killing, of not hurting someone, of not cheating, of not talking disparagingly to someone else. All the mitzvahs bein odom lachaveri between man and man, I can understand, are all rooted in that one sentence. But how does that one sentence, how's that the synopsis of putting on tefillin, putting on a mezuzah? These are spiritual mitzvahs between man and God. What's it got to do with the mitzvah of Avos Yisrael? The answer is very simple. Because what Hillel told the convert is, unity between people is the basis of the entire Torah. Because unity can only come if you give primary importance to the soul over the body. Otherwise you cannot have unity. If the emphasis is on the body over the soul, there will be disunity. Unity can only come from, true unity can only come from understanding that the neshama, the soul, is really the true identity of the person, and at the level of neshama we are united. Once you place your emphasis on the neshama, and you understand that the true identity of the person is the neshama, not the body, and that your whole focus, your emphasis, becomes more on the soul than the body, that becomes the base of all mitzvahs. Of course, once you start giving priority to your soul, you'll light Shabbos candles, you put on a mezuzah, you'll give tzedakah, you'll do other mitzvahs, because you only want to give food for the soul. That becomes your focus, that becomes your priority in life. Right? So therefore, unity becomes the base of the whole thing. So therefore, what's the point? So the point is that unity comes from emphasizing the neshama over the body. Says the Sochachov. Now we understand, it's very simple. Torah says, don't mutilate yourself after someone that's passed away, because if you do, you're showing emphasis, you're showing importance to the body over the soul. If you do that, you also come to disunity. And therefore the very same mitzvah is lois siskoidu, do not create factions. Because if you don't mutilate yourself, and you understand the value of the neshama, you'll become to keep the other mitzvah of not making groups, because you're able to focus on unity. And therefore the two mitzvahs are actually very intrinsically connected. That's a whole different idea. That's about the way we treat the body of the deceased, and that's sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, and that's another fascinating topic.
I just want to ask, what's the difference with the body and soul? You can see, like, when the body's sick, but can you kind of see symptoms when the soul is sick, and how do you kind of
you see symptoms?
Pardon?
When you get up in the morning, you're not in the mood of davening, you know, the soul is having problems.
But all those conflicts.
We need spiritual medicine, right?
All the conflicts.
Means we're not feeling well spiritually.
What's the medication?
The medication.
Ah.
Chilling.
Yeah.
To do something positive. But
so what were you going to ask?
What was I going to ask? About the well-being of the soul.
Okay, just like so the soul needs nurturing, just like the body needs the exercise and fitness and,
so
and nutrition, so does the neshama.
So I think when you have the 12 tribes, I mean, that must have been a massive test then, because not only was it a physical
disunity, a spiritual difference
but
also.
It was a spiritual one too.
Because you have to understand the meaning of unity. You see, the Torah actually does not mean that we should all think the same. That's not unity.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Unity means
no distinction.
That there should be difference and still be unity. That's what unity means. Right? It's a different level of unity.
With respect.
Yeah.
Right.
But I'm sure it was a great challenge.
Great. Unity has always been a great challenge.
For Jews, it's a great challenge.
Correct. Unity has been a tremendous challenge day one. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu created us dafka with difference. For example, let's go to this mitzvah, this application of the mitzvah about davening and different nusach and different shul, right? It only comes, this concept, this problem only comes about because it is different nusach. There's different nusachs. Intentionally. Right? If there's only one nusach, you wouldn't have the problem to begin with. No, but the idea is to have the problem and to know how to deal with it. And to know how to respect your own identity, how to be different and yet be united. It's something that Jewish people suffer a lot from today. It's a big problem. Right? And the answer is not to become one. The answer is not to lose our identity, not at all.
Mm-hmm.
The answer is to have a very strong identity and yet still be able to coexist and have respect for someone else and respect their identity in their environment and have your identity expected in your environment and not to put down other, each other, etc., etc., etc. It's a big problem.
Mm-hmm.
We need it badly.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe we can see this whole concept once you bring up the topic. Maybe this has to do with it. Maybe because we don't give enough focus to the neshama. If you really focus on spirituality, we wouldn't do that. Maybe if we really understood, if we really were focused on the goal, then we'd learn to respect each other. Maybe. Okay. That's one part of the parsha. Now let's move on to another part of the parsha, which is a revision, meaning it's a repetition of a mitzvah which we already had in Parsha Shmini. I'm going to share with you a concept. Still on page 1010, Pasuk Gimel. Verse 3, at the bottom of it. Now it's the mitzvah of kashrus. Lo yisoichal kol te'eva. Do not eat anything that is an abomination. Zoysav hei masher techele. This is the animal which you could eat. Right? The Torah gives this list of animals which you could eat. Shoyer, ox, sheep, kvasim, goats, se'izim, ayol, tzvi, v'yachmur. These are different wild animals. Hart, I don't know how many things are even. A deer, yachmur, I'm not sure what yachmur is, the akko, the dishain, usoi, the zomer. These are different wild animals like deers and things like that, bucks, deers, whatever. I'm in good company because the article doesn't know what it is either, that's why they don't translate it. Right? Okay. Okay. There's seven of them, right? There's seven wild animals that are kosher. Now, then the Torah gives us a rule. How do we know what's a kosher and what's not a kosher animal? The famous rule. Chol behemah mafreses parsa. Any animal that has split hoofs, which is completely split, in other words, it's completely split all up the top, two completely parted. Ma'alas geira ba behemah, and choose the cud. Choose the cud means that the animal regurgitates its food and then re-chews it and re-digests it. Oisa tachelu, those are the animals you may eat. Ach ze loiseichlu. This, however, the following you should not eat: even from ones that have split hooves or chew the cud. First of all, the sagomol, the camel, vesohar neves, the hare, vesohar neves, and the hyrax. No idea what this is. Vesashofan, the shofan, kimale geira. Hema, because these are so the camel, the hare, and the hyrax. Because they do chew the cud. They only have one of the simanim, only one of the signs. However, frasolo ifrisu, they are not split the hooves. And therefore, they are unclean. They are not kosher. Conversely, the pig, the sachazir, the pig, you should also not eat. Ki mafris parsahu, because it does have split hooves. Veloigera, but does not chew its cud. Therefore, tomehu lachem, it is impure. Nipsaram loy sechelo, from its flesh, you shouldn't eat, maybe lost some lois ago, and you should not touch the carcasses because you become impure. Okay. That's what you got to animals. Then we go to fish.
You can't touch the carcass, so you can't.
No, you could though. I mean, what I mean is you can, you, you're not allowed to touch it if you want to do something pure. In other words, if you touch it, it'll make you impure,
oh,
which yeah. will then make it impossible to do things that require purity, like eating truma and mice and things like that. What is it?
What's a high rex?
No idea. Anyone, what is it?
I think like a lynx, yeah.
What's a lynx?
Like a tiger.
Oh, okay. Good.
Can I ask, you know, you said it was an abomination. Is that the same Hebrew word that was used for two men coming together?
Yeah, yeah.
That's the same word.
Sorry, I used it a few times for different things, yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Let's move on. Then the pasuk says the following, goes to fish. Ezeh toichlu. This is what you should eat, mikol asher b'mayim, what is in the water. Kol asher lois napir v'kaskeses toichelu. Anything that has fins and scales, you can eat. Kol asher ein lois napir v'kaskeses, if it doesn't have fins and scales, loy toichelu, you cannot eat it. Tomihu lachem, it is considered unclean, and therefore one should not eat it. Now, I mentioned this on Tisha B'Av, the Roger Chover, his name is Rav Yosef Rosen, he's explaining the following. He says that when the Torah gives us signs, right, for a kosher animal, for example, or signs for anything, there's two ways to look at the signs. You could say that the animals happen, there's a bunch of animals that happen to belong to a group of kosher animals, they're intrinsic to kosher for whatever reason, nothing to do with the sign, but for a way for us to remember, it so happens to be that if you do a research and you put all the kosher animals into one group, you'll see they all have a common sign, and therefore the Torah gives us that sign as an identification mark to know what is kosher. That is one way to understand it. However, that is, he says that's the incorrect way to understand it. The correct way of understanding it is, if the Torah gives a sign, it means that the sign has something to do with the kashrus. It's the sign of the animal that's representative of a characteristic trait of the animal or a characteristic trait that it represents, and it's the sign not that shows us that the animal is kosher, it's the sign that actually makes the animal kosher. Okay? Why do I say this? Because I want to give you an explanation on a very peculiar Mishnah. And the Mishnah says the following. Mishnah says, any fish that has scales automatically has fins. In other words, if you actually want to know if a fish is kosher, you don't have to check for both signs. All you have to do is check for scales. If a fish has scales, you know it's got fins. Okay. However, if there are fish that have fins, but don't have scales. So seeing fins is not good enough, because if you see fins on a fish, it might be a fish that does not have scales, and therefore it's not kosher, it's trade. Whereas if you see a fish with scales, you know it's kosher, because any fish that has scales automatically has fins. Okay, then the Gemara asks, why does it have to tell us that? So then, why do we have to have fins altogether in the Torah? Separate question. Then the Torah says, then the Mishnah says following, that with animals that we have a similar idea, that if an animal has horns, proper horns, then you know it's got split hooves. However, if it has split hooves, it doesn't mean that it has horns. Okay? What does this mean? What?
Why?
Why? So I'm going to share with you a beautiful explanation, which is a kind of a mystical explanation, but it's a beautiful explanation that explains the whole idea on a deeper level. Because what we know is, and we've said this many times, that the Torah is given on two levels. The Torah is given, oh, many levels actually. The Torah is given on a halachic level, the literal level, and the midrashic level, and the esoteric level, right? And if every time we see something in the halacha, it is simultaneously being understood and being experienced on a spiritual level as well. This ties in with the whole idea that the signs of kosher animals are not just signs, but that they represent kosher traits, kosher ideas, kosher concepts. The explanation goes like this. There's fish and there's animals. Fish are in the sea, animals are on dry land. And they represent two different types of experiences, or two different types of Jews, or two different types of experiences. We know that the Torah is compared to water, right? So fish represent either a person or an experience where you're totally immersed in spirituality, right? So fish represent the world of Torah, the world of Torah study, which is a spiritual world. Right? It's down here, but it's a spiritual world. The animals represent the experience of leaving the Torah world and interacting with the world outside of Torah, which we all do. Right? So either this could be two different types of people. There are people who their life mission is learning Torah. There are people that their life mission is more interacting with the world. But the truth is that these two worlds exist within each and every person themselves. There are times that we have to be completely immersed in Torah study and in davening, and that's the world of fish. And then there are times that we have to go out and interact with the world outside of Torah, and that's leaving the water, leading the world of water, and that's when we become like animals. And each experience needs a specific focus. So we know in the world of Torah, it's not that simple to study Torah. The Gemara says that Torah can actually be abused. A person can study Torah, and instead of having a spiritual effect on the person, it can actually have a negative effect on the person. We know this. A person can study. Study can bring to arrogance. Right? Study can bring to ego. Not necessarily everyone who studies Gemara necessarily becomes a refined human being. Because you need a special focus. You need to bring spirituality in the Torah. Why? Because Torah study is a very strange experience. On the one hand, it's a totally academic idea. It's an academic experience. You study Torah academically. Yet it's a spiritual experience. And you have to be able to combine the spirituality and academia together. On the one hand, it must be academic. It's specifically academic. The idea is to internalize and to process Hashem's wisdom. On the other hand, it is spiritual. So the Gemara says that Zocha, someone who merits, the Torah will be a potion of life. Someone who doesn't merit, the Torah can actually turn into a poison. Now, okay. So what do these two things represent? The scales on the fish represent the protection. That's what scales are. They're a protective layer. What is that protection? That protection is Yiras Shamayim. Yiras Shamayim means fear of heaven. Right? Commitment to God. A real spiritual focus. What of these? That's what scales represent. What do fins represent? Fins represent the ability to swim. That's what fins are for, right? The ability to move, the ability to excel. In the world of Torah, what that means is the ability to be innovative. The idea, we have a concept in Torah called chidush, to discover new ideas in Torah, to excel, to progress, to innovate, to bring out new concepts that we didn't know before. So the Mishnah says the following. When a person learns Torah, for it to be kosher, you must have scales. The absence of scales will mean there's no protection of Yirat Shamayim. The Torah will not be a kosher Torah. It will be a dak tameh, unkosher fish. And more than that, whoever has scales, meaning whoever's in the world of Torah, and protects themselves the Yirat Shamayim, is guaranteed to have fins. Because if you learn Torah with a proper focus and a proper spiritual commitment, you will excel in Torah. You'll be able to find innovation in Torah. You'll have fins. So whoever has scales, has fins, and is a kosher fish. But says the Mishnah, whoever has fins, sometimes a person can be very innovative in Torah. But that's not necessarily an indication that there's Yirat Shamayim. Sometimes you have a person that can be very innovative in Torah. It can excel in the academics of learning of Torah, but doesn't have the protective layer of Yirat Shamayim, of fear of heaven. Doesn't have the scales. And if he doesn't have the scales, he might have fins, can be very clever and very innovative in Torah, but it's a tray fish. Because without Yirat Shamayim, the Torah is tray. So that's the spiritual meaning of this Mishnah.
Where does the practical come in? Because the whole idea of learning Torah is then to practice it and to use it in your life.
Correct. Well, that's
a different appendage.
No, that if you have Yirat Shamayim, that'll happen. That's part of it. Okay. Let's take it further. Let's see now the next person. When we leave the world of Torah. Leave the world of Torah, that is like this. Why does a kosher animal have to have split hooves? Why is split hooves so important? In fact, it doesn't bring us in this concept, but why does it have to have split hooves and chewing the cud? Why are those two simanim? Why are those two signs a sign of kosher animal? So it's explained in many places that the hoof is a separation between the earth and the person. Do you know the Gemara says that a person should always sell whatever he has in order to buy shoes, you know? You know, there's a special bracha we make in the morning for shoes, shasali kol tzok, which we don't make on Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur because they don't have it. Right? Yeah, the Hashem has provided for all my needs, and that actually is a reference to shoes. Right? Why is shoes so important? Sorry? No, that bracha shasali kol tzok is actually a reference to food. Why is shoes so important? It's considered very important. Right? We don't actually, Yiddishkeit is actually, I know when I was a kid, I used to get screamed at my father every time I walk around barefoot.
Really?
It's not a Jewish thing to walk around barefoot.
Really?
Why? To walk around barefoot is like, it's called Yiddish borvis. A Yid geitlish borvis. A Yid doesn't go barefoot. Why? Why? Later on I learned there's a spiritual reason. Because when you leave the world of Torah and interact with the physical world, you've got to create a barrier. There's got to be a barrier between you and the earth. Otherwise, if there's no barrier, then you assimilate. Then you become part of the earthiness. If you're going to interact with the world, you need a protection. And you need that barrier between you and the world. On Yom Kippur, by the way, you don't have to wear shoes.
Not later.
Well, because you don't have to wear, we wear sneakers, but you don't have to wear shoes altogether. You're not allowed to wear shoes, right? You're allowed to wear leather. You're allowed to wear non-leather shoes, because it's like not shoes. But why? Because in Kippur, the whole world is elevated to such an extent, and the world is so holy that you don't need that barrier. Right? That's the spiritual reason. Okay, because it's Admas. That's why when you go, like, also when you went out, if you went on Temple Mount, time of the Beis Hamikdash, you weren't allowed to go with shoes. The Kohanim would walk around the courtyard without shoes. They would walk around barefoot. Why? Because the ground was holy. It was elevated, so you didn't need a barrier. On the contrary, you wanted to connect to the ground. Okay, that's different. Okay, that's what's fine in morning. How it works spiritually, I'm not sure exactly. But maybe you don't need, maybe the focus of morning, you don't need the separation. I don't know, it's a good question. But I know the explanation is written about Yom Kippur, is that? Okay. So the first step to kashrus, to be a kosher animal, is a hoof. You have to have a separation. Okay, there's a whole explanation of why it has to be split, which I'm going to leave now because it's not a good time. But splitting is chesed and gvura, you have to be able to do both things, you have to be able to do chesed and gvura, that's all. The second sign of a kosher animal is that ability to chew the cud. What's chew the cud mean? Chew the cud means that a person can never be complacent. You always have to be able to challenge yourself. Right? You process the food once. For your level, it's okay now, but it might not be okay tomorrow. Tomorrow, you've got to regurgitate the same idea. You've got to review. You've got to refocus and see if my level that I had yesterday is good enough for today. That's the idea of chewing it. What's horns? Horns are not necessarily a kosher animal, a sign of a kosher animal, but horns is the highest part of the animal. It represents strength. And horns, we are taught, is representative of the ultimate level of a person. It's like the reward that a person receives on being spiritually perfect, so to speak. Right? So says the Gemara, says the Mishnah, if an animal has horns, meaning if a person, you see, that they've reached such an incredible level of spirituality, they must have hoofs. It's impossible to have reached that level without that barrier, without that separation. So if you see an animal with horns, if you see a person who's interacting with the world and such a tzaddik, the hoofs is granted. However, that doesn't mean, says the Mishnah, if you have hoofs, you necessarily have horns. Because hoofs are just the beginning, that separation, that barrier, is just step one between us and the earth, between us and wilderness, to create that barrier, but there's still many, many steps to get to perfection, to get to the ultimate end of the thing. Hoofs is the beginning of the process. So if you have horns, it's an obvious sign you must have hoofs, but if you have hoofs, you still have a lot of work to do. And that's the... So that's an interesting Mishnah, and here's a whole different perspective, a deeper meaning of the Mishnah.
Thank you.
Is that got any connection with, I remember, Andy Smitty, pictures of Jews with horns?
Maybe.